Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis? I'd like you to look at chapter 2, please. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll begin reading with verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Let us pray. Father, once again, as we open thy word, we realize that unless thou dost instruct us by thy Holy Spirit, the evening will be spent in vain. And so we do ask thee that in thy wonderful grace, that thou wilt just speak to our hearts and open these passages to our minds in such a way as to refresh us and to turn us indeed to think of Thy beloved Son, and what He's done for us. We seek this, that He might be glorified. We ask Thee that we might have a new consciousness of that which He has done, which He is doing, and what He shall do. Help us to anticipate what He has for us, that the things of this earth, the glamour of it, the purposes that are worked out here will fade into significance as we see the tremendous things that lie ahead of us. Teach us by thy Spirit. We ask thee too that if there's anyone here who has not received this wonderful Savior as Lord and Savior, that they might understand that this is the great sin and that they need to receive him. We seek this conviction of thy Spirit upon them, that they might profit by it and be blessed as they turn to thy Son. We just seek these things now, anticipating what thou wilt do, because we ask it in the name of thy the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now this passage before us, of course, is very, very familiar, and it's been used in weddings so often. But I would like to go over it once again, to the end that we might see something of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Because in Ephesians it speaks about the two becoming one flesh, and he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. So there's a very definite relationship here to the things of Christ and the church. And we've been speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own and placing it at the end of the tribulation. And once again this evening I'll show you why I think it should be there. I believe that's what the Bible is teaching. But to introduce the subject, I'd like to speak about this particular portion. Now notice what it says, that Adam said in verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, the explanation comes, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. And they shall be one flesh. Now, it doesn't say, incidentally, that the wife will cleave to her husband, but the responsibility lies with him to cleave unto his wife. And in this day, this is an exhortation that we might well take, because there is so much divorce in our land, and it's becoming more and more prevalent, to the detriment of families, to the detriment of children, to the detriment of our society and the stability of it, because our society is really built on the basis of a family. And so we do well to note that the man is to cleave unto his wife. We don't know how long this union existed before Satan came in to tempt Eve. Now, I assume, and I say I assume it to be but a short time because no children were born to them. It could be a long time. However, I say this because conception in that day was not as quick as it is today. The Lord said that he would increase that. when the death penalty was brought in, he knew men would die, and consequently there'd have to be a repopulation of the world, so that he might have, with his other purposes in view, that man would live and live and live, subjected men and women to a slow conception so that their children were not born to them. So for that reason, I say it could be longer than perhaps we assume. But it does not seem as if it were long, the way the word is introduced here. We see Satan then enter into this perfect environment that God had created in this lovely garden. And as you think about this garden, you can picture the most beautiful setting you can possibly think of. Now, men have created beautiful gardens, and there's no question about that. But God made a special garden, and he planted in it that which was pleasant to the sight as well as that which was good for food. Now, when you think about scenery, you think about the foliage that we have even now. And I think my mind goes back to Colorado in the fall when those mountains are covered with this golden ash. The trees up at 7,000 feet and above that will sometimes be ash. They don't grow below that, I understand. But the pine will grow with them, and they're dark green, and this beautiful golden color against the dark green. And then the blue of the mountains and the haze of distance is surpassing in its beauty, surpassing anything man can put down on canvas. Or even when you photograph it, doesn't have that same effect. And when one thinks of this in a ruined creation, one wonders what that garden must have looked like. He would have taken every tree and balanced it out perfectly with other trees, not only as to shape, but as to color. The intensity of the greens and the combination of the greens that we get even today are beautiful, but what that must have been. And then to think of it as a garden in which the flowers bloomed and nothing was deteriorating as far as we know. There was a perfect, healthy situation for even the plants, so that disease didn't eat them, and you wouldn't see a dead limb sticking out someplace. So here was a perfect environment, and man was enjoying this garden, and in came Satan to disrupt, as he always does. He's a liar and a murderer from the very beginning, the scripture says. And his intent is always to destroy. He doesn't have the ability to do good. He can't, because he's totally evil. Therefore, that which seems to be good is evil, because he can't do good. And this is why there's no such thing as white magic or good magic. It's all evil. It has to be, because its source is Satan. We have to recognize that, and he introduces himself to the woman. Now, he did it in the absence of her husband, and perhaps because he had observed her and thought, this is a weaker vessel. And he was right. He's an intelligent being. Now, would you turn to 1 Timothy 2 just to pick up the force of this that I've just said, that you might see that it is scriptural as to its end. 1 Timothy 2. And verse 14. It says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And so Satan approaches her, and with the idea, of course, that God hadn't said what he had said, and then if he had said it, it wasn't true. This is what he said. In essence, which is as always his approach, because you see, he has to do that. There's no other way. He has to tell a lie. Since God has revealed to us the truth, then obviously, if it's going to deviate, anything is going to deviate from that, it has to be a lie. Obviously. The contrast is there. So he brought to her the great lie that God, first of all, perhaps didn't say what Adam said he said. Secondly, if he had said it, it wasn't true. Then thirdly, he brings before her something that he would dangle in her eyes and say, not only are those two things true, but here's something else you might consider, that if you eat of this tree, you're going to be wiser than you are. You'll be as God. God's in the plural. And Eve was deceived, as we have in 1 Timothy. She was actually deceived. She didn't understand the subtlety of what he was saying. And as soon as she did this, she fell into disobedience, into a lack of relationship of the pleasant presence of God and a consciousness of it. Now, it must have been a horrible thing, even to her in a very real sense. I don't know if this was true of you, but it was true of me. When I received the Lord Jesus Christ, I received him at night before I went to bed. I slept that night as I'd never slept before, without any fear of death, without a fear of penalty of my sin. And I was very conscious that this was all cleared up. But in the morning, when I went out, and I don't say this with any exaggeration or any poetic emphasis on my words, the sky appeared to me to be bluer than it ever had been. The sun seemed to shine brighter than it ever shone. The birds, their song was sweeter than it had ever been before. And I was very conscious of this. Now, what had happened was, of course, that I'd been born again and brought into a relationship to the living God. I was telling this to a girl at camp one time, and the Lord saved her, and she came to me after she said, and she says, "It's true. The sky seems bluer than I've ever seen before." Now, since that is true and possible, then if the negative took place when she had a perfect walk with God and fellowship with him, that was broken, then the opposite would be true. The sky wasn't as blue as it was before. There were clouds when there were no clouds. The birds didn't sing quite as sweetly. And there must have been this sense of oppression and depression that she would have because sin was introduced into the universe. Now, that's not a pleasant thought, is it? But it nevertheless is true. It has to be true. She then came to her husband and suggested to him that he partake of the same fruit. Adam, it says, was not deceived. Adam was the most intelligent being likely that ever lived because his mind was absolutely unsullied by sin or disease. He was fresh from the hand of his maker. And his intelligence and perception must have been just tremendous. The potential of this man would have outweighed any other man that ever lived, I'm sure. He was not deceived. He looked at her and he said, "My wife has disobeyed God. My wife has broken fellowship with God. My wife is far removed from me as light is from darkness." And he knew what had happened. And the horror of the thing must have impressed him tremendously to the point that he said, "No longer do I have a relationship to her as I had before. No longer does it seem that we were one as we are one, as we were one." And maybe it even crossed his mind, what could I do to lift her back into that fellowship with God and rid her of this horrible thing that she's done? And if he thought at all along those lines, he would have to come to the conclusion that there was nothing he could do to lift her up. That she was doomed to an eternal separation. The wages of sin was death. She had eaten and therefore dying, she was dying. And he recognized this. And he says, "I love her. What can I do?" And with all his desire to lift her into a state with himself, he could not do it. The only thing he could do was join her in her state. And I think that he did it because he loved her. I think so. I don't see any other reason. Why would he do it? Now, I have to say this in parentheses, that it was a lack of faith on his part because he failed to realize that he had a few more ribs, right? And God could have taken another rib and made him a helpmate. But he didn't think in those terms. He thought, "She is gone, but I can at least join her." And so he partook of the tree, and he was not to see. Now, in doing this, he not only chose to be with his wife in sin and separation, but he actually chose between God and his wife. And he said, I'd rather have my wife than the fellowship of God. An unwise choice, and yet, nevertheless, that's the choice that he made. Undeceived. Now, I would like to turn your thoughts to another one, and would you look, please, at the book of Ephesians. Look at the 5th chapter, and immediately to your mind comes another lover. John Bramhall calls this one the great eternal lover. We have here in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, when you think of the church this evening, I'd like you to think of that which is the elect. God says in Ephesians 1 and 4 that we were elect in him before the foundation of the world, as you recall. Ephesians 1, 4. And God looked down through the years to come, even before the foundation of the world, and he was to have for his son a bride. Now, this is a great mystery. Why does Christ need a bride? What is it that is had here? And we say, well, I don't know, but this is a great mystery. And as he looked down through the ages to come, he saw you, and he saw me, and he saw all those who would make up his church, which he would call his bride, and yet he didn't see it as a sort of en masse thing, but he saw us as individuals who would make up that bride so that we could have a very, very personal relationship to him, which then brings this thing into such a focus that we can say he looked on us as individuals as being his bride. Now, the reason I say that is that we don't want to lose sight of the fact that God deals with us as individuals, and Paul could say, as we can say, he loved me and gave himself for me, so that we're not lost in a mass of humanity as the bride, but he treats us as individuals as that. When he looked down through the ages, he knew exactly what we would be. And he saw this one that was to be his bride as fallen, as in sin, as in total separation from God. In fact, as very enemies of God in their minds by wicked works. He saw that his bride was doomed and totally separated from himself and headed for a lost eternity. And if Adam could see the distinction between himself and Eve after she had fallen and he had not, how much more could the Lord Jesus can the Lord Jesus look upon his bride and say she has fallen? She's partaken of sin. She's filthy in that sin. And there's a separation between us that has to be bridged if she's ever going to be mine. If you'll turn to Philippians, the 2nd chapter, you'll see what he did to attain to this. Now, Adam could do nothing. He couldn't possibly lift her up. But the Lord Jesus could do something, and in the 2nd chapter of Philippians, we find what he did. And look at verse 7. Speaking of Christ, he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now, what he did was to stoop down and become, in a sense, like his bride. And as soon as I say that, I have to qualify it. He was made in the form of a servant. That is the exact form. This is the word Ekon in the Greek, and it means the exact form. It has the idea of the very thing idea. But when it comes to being made in likeness, it's a different word. If the word has been translated habit, like we put on a cloak or something like this, because he was made in the likeness of men, he was man indeed, but he didn't partake of man's sin in his characteristic nature, which was sinful. And so the Spirit of God is very accurate in this. As to a servant, he was exactly that. As to a man, though he was man, he didn't partake of his sinful nature. And this is what he's saying. So that he stoops down to this. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn to verses that are very familiar to you, or to jot them down, because in this our day, we're having those who are attacking this very thing, that Jesus Christ was sinless, one, or the possibility that he could sin, two, or that he laid himself aside his Godhead to the point where he wasn't God, but just a perfect man. And so I'd like you to turn to these passages if you care to. Look at 1 John 3:5. Now, these will immediately ring a bell with you in your thinking as we read them, but just so we can point them out, what I've done is write them in the back of my Bible because they're so very important. 1 John 3:5. The Spirit of God speaks about sin being lawlessness in verse 4. And he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 5 and says thus, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins," Christ was, "and in him is no sin." Now the importance of John saying this is that John was his most intimate companion in his walk on earth. He was identified himself, as you know, as a beloved disciple. He was the one that leaned on the Lord's breast, and he was the one that Peter could gesture to and say, "Ask him which one to betray him." He had that intimacy that the others didn't have, and on that basis of intimacy, he says, "In him is no sin. In him is no sin. I know him. In him is no sin." And of course, we understand that he spoke this by the Spirit of God, but it's interesting that John would say that. Now turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 5 and observe what the Apostle Paul says. Now the Apostle Paul, of course, as you know, wrote, I suppose, the most logical piece of literature in all the world when he wrote the book of Romans. He speaks much about the knowledge of God, and he was intellectual in a spiritual sense, as perhaps Peter wasn't and perhaps John wasn't. But notice 5:21, and see what the Apostle Paul says about him. "For he, God, hath made him," Christ, "to be sin for us," Christ who knew no sin, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." As to knowledge, Paul says, who knew no sin. He knew it nearly experientially. He knew it in no sense except the knowledge of what sin was. But Paul says this then as a witness to the perfection of Christ. He knew no sin. Turn to 1 Peter now, 2 and 22, another very familiar verse. And we would expect Peter to say this and speaking of Christ leaving us an example, he says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Peter was a man of action. Peter moved when he had to move. And so he speaks about action. Who did no sin. And Peter thus exalts the Lord, the position he should be exalted in. Go to Hebrews 4 now, and we'll see another emphasis. In the book of Hebrews, we're dealing with sin, as you know. The problem of sin, the problem of access to God's presence. And here in the 4th chapter, we have the author of it saying in the 15th verse, "For we have an high priest, we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We can expect this in this book. Without sin and upheld he is. Now go back to 1 John 3 and notice an interesting verse. There are those who hold that Jesus Christ could have sinned, even though he did not sin, and they'd be quick to say that he didn't. But they say, well, it was possible that he could. But I don't believe it, and I don't believe it for more than one reason, but here's a verse that seems to substantiate it very clearly to me. 1 John 3, and look at verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, but his, that's God's seed, remaineth in him, the person that is born of God. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now what he is saying here is that which is born of God, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the Holy Spirit is the new nature. And he's saying that the new nature cannot sin. And we say, well, why can't the new nature sin? He says, because it's born of God. Now conversely, it cannot do good, but it can't sin. And this is what he's saying here. And to me, the logical progression of thinking of this is if God, who created the new nature, says that new nature cannot sin, how could it be possible for the God who created that new nature to sin? It's not even logical. Christ could not sin. And though the Bible never says it, man said to me, the Bible never says Christ could not sin. I said, that's right. It doesn't. But this says, whosoever is born of God cannot sin. How could Christ sin? Now, one other thing. Would you look at John 14, please? John's Gospel, verse 14. And you can see why this is true, I think, from this statement of the Lord himself. John 14 and verse 30. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking once again to his disciples, and in verse 30 he says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Now, we cannot say this. We can't say this even as believers, that he doesn't have anything in us. All he has to do is touch our flesh, and I mean by that our fleshly nature, and immediately there's a response. All he has to do is dangle some sin that he has pleasure in it for a season, and we will look the second time. Because he finds something in us. But in Jesus Christ, there was nothing that could be affected by Satan's wiles. Which means to me then, that of course he had no sinful nature. Which means to me then, that he couldn't possibly sin. So we have this one who then became the God-man, who came into our world, and took upon himself the form of a servant, but was made in the likeness of men, and yet he was that perfect God-man. Now, in this state of incarnation, God coming into a man, a perfect man, and they being one in a mysterious way that we don't understand, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. We don't understand. But nevertheless, in that perfect state, and though he had become man, as we are men and women, he could not even in thus humbling himself lift us out of the state in which we were found as the bride, separated from God, opposed to him, without any hope of deliverance, doomed for an eternity. And in his love, he humbled himself to that point. But it wasn't enough. Now go back, if you will, to Philippians and observe and follow what he did. And these are tremendous thoughts that God has given us. Look at the second chapter again, will you please, and look at verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, same word as the likeness, in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, the first emphasis, of course, is he became obedient even to death is the idea. It's not the emphasis on the cross death, it's even to death. His obedience to God was even unto death. He would go that far in his obedience to God, is the thrust of the thing. And of course that's the primary thing Godward. But as far as his bride was concerned, he had to do this if he was going to redeem her. If he was going to be able to lift her, which Adam could not do for his bride, Jesus Christ could do it, but he had to be obedient even to death, even going that far. And because of his love for her, he was willing to do it. He loved the church, we read, and gave himself for her. The only possibility of redemption for her, the only way that he could lift her up was to take her place. And so he takes her sins upon himself, and then he took our sins. He was made sin for us, which is even a greater thing in the sense, the very root and essence of what we are. He was made sin for us because he had to deal with that. If he's going to lift her, he had to take everything that was against God that was in her and pay that penalty in full so that she might go free and become his bride. He had to pay that ransom price to God because he offered himself to God without spot and thus have the right to her that Satan could not contest. And he did it. He had to enter into death because how could he conquer death unless he entered into death for her and deliver her and bring her out? And what Adam could not possibly do on a human level, even on a human level, to bring her back into a human relationship to God as they were before, the Lord Jesus Christ enters into death and he brings her back not to a human level of relationship to God, but he makes her a child of God. And gives her a spiritual relationship to God that is co-equal with himself. So that now we are children of God. Think of what he has accomplished because of his love for his bride. And this is what it cost him. He had to do that, but he was going to make her forever his bride. Now, I would like you to turn to 2 Corinthians, if you will, to bring this into a relationship to us today. 2 Corinthians 11th chapter. And see what God would have for us today in particular. Look at verse 2, if you will, please. Paul speaking as the apostle to the church and to the Gentiles. Says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, one that is unsullied, one that is free from moral evil with another. James takes this up and he says to God's people, ye adulterers and adulteresses, you've committed adultery with the world. You've become a partner with that world. And of course, his exhortation is that we should be chaste virgins to Christ. And what he is saying is that we should have no other affection than an affection for him. That there should be nothing else that would take our hearts and demand of us time and energy that is not due that world, or anything else that belongs to Christ. And Christ, our eternal lover, is worthy of this, is he not? Since he has done so much for us, since he has paid such a price to lift us and save us, and do what Adam could not do, Christ, in the might of his power, and because of his tremendous work and love to us, has done it for us and made us his bride. Therefore, we should be very, very careful in our lives that we might be as a chaste virgin to Christ and have our interests, have our devotion, have our love to this one who loved us so very much. And weigh every action and every desire against that very thing of not being a chaste virgin to Christ. Someday, even as we've been singing this evening, He's coming for us. He's going to present us to Himself, as we saw the last time we dealt with this, without blemish and without spot. He's going to reward us according to our works by His grace. He's going to clothe us in the righteousness that He calls the righteousness of the saints. And when He comes to rule on earth with that church, she will already have been judged because she, in as to works, because she comes clothed in white raiment. That is the righteousness of the saints. One more verse, and with this I close. Turn to Revelation 19 and see this very thing. And it helps me place the rapture because of what it says. Revelation 19, verse 7, says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Now this is the reason I say she's already been at the Bema. She's clothed in that fine linen. Notice also that it says, "Let us be glad," in verse 7, "and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come." And the word there is in the aorist tense in the Greek, which means it has happened. It's a historical past. It has already been completed, the action. So she's already married to Him as she comes. She's already His wife. And she comes down. Now, this might require time and it might not. I can conceive of God doing things instantly. But up to this time, there hasn't been this sort of thing. Everything in heaven has been measured in time so far, even the judgments. When John was in heaven, he said there was a silence, the space of a half an hour. So to allocate time for the judgment seat of Christ, that would require time. To have a marriage, and I don't think of it in terms of an instantaneous sort of thing that was so briefly dealt with, would require time. And if the Bema required time and marriage required time, then it could not be the ascension of the church as Christ came down. It would require time. So to me, it helps me to place then the rapture of the church before the tribulation, because time was still to be had. And here we have then the marriage already taken place. And then there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now the marriage supper of the Lamb, as far as I can see, takes place on earth. And perhaps we can deal with that later, because my time is up. Let us pray. Father, we just thank Thee once again for the tremendous work of our Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf. And that He loved us as His bride so very much, as to do what no man could do, but the God-man could do. And He's lifted us not to a level that was had before, but far beyond that, into an eternal relationship with Himself. And He's going to love us as that eternal lover forever and ever. We thank Thee for His work. We praise Thee for such a Savior. And we marvel that we've been caught up in it, but we must give Thee the thanks and praise. And we do, and we ask Thee that we might be as chaste virgins, careful about what we say and see and do, to the end that we might walk pleasingly in this world